This is a chapel tape for November 21st, 1961. Dr. Coker is bringing the message.
Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would hearken unto his voice. Let us join together in our morning prayer. Our Father God, by whose grace and mercy we have come to know the meaning of our being, and by whose gift of love we have been adopted as thy children, hear us as we pray to thee. In the spirit of confession, O God, we ask for the extension of thy mercy in the forgiveness of our sins. In the spirit of intercession, we pray for our fellow man, for guidance for those who occupy positions of great leadership and stand in the council halls of the world, and for help for that untold millions who go unknown in their sufferings and struggles. In the spirit, O God, of rededication, we pray for ourselves. Help us to stand like little children before thee, and like full-grown men before the world. Help us to be like sheep before the good shepherd, and like shepherds before those to whom thou hast sent us. Help us to see nothing when we look at our own reflections in the mirror, but let others see Christ in us. Help us always to be learners of the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, and let us be good teachers of those who would learn from us of thee. For in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. In the preface to his shorter catechism, Martin Luther wrote these words: I have been compelled and driven by the wretched and lamentable state of affairs which I discovered lately when I acted as inspector. Merciful God, what misery I have seen! The common people knowing nothing at all of Christian doctrine, especially in the villages. And unfortunately, many pastors are well nigh unskilled and incapable of teaching. And though all are called Christians and partake of the Holy Sacrament, they know neither the Lord's Prayer, nor the Creed, nor the Ten Commandments, but live like the poor cattle and senseless swine, though now that the gospel has come, they have learned well enough how they may abuse their liberty. O ye bishops, how will you ever answer for it to Christ that ye have so shamefully neglected the people and have not attended for an instant to your office? The relevancy of these words is frightening. It speaks to our condition as the doctor's diagnosis of a dreaded disease. For this is a generation of churches without teachers. We have our executives to keep the organization operating smoothly and efficiently, our counselors to comfort us, our orators to inspire us, but no teachers to instruct us. It is to this need that my message is directed this morning. First, we must accept positively that the church has, of necessity, a teaching function. I quote, "The church must teach just as it must preach, or it will not be the church. Teaching belongs to the essence of the church, and a church that neglects this function of teaching has lost something that is indispensable to its nature as a church," unquote. Thus begins the first lines of the first chapter of a great book by Dr. James Smart, professor of biblical literature at the Union Theological Seminary in New York. The early church apparently considered her responsibility to teach to be a serious one. The Great Commission, which we have read, probably reflects her attitude better than any other single document. In it, we have a clue to understanding the compelling motivation which permeated the early Christian fellowships and sent the disciples out into the world with the purpose of making other disciples, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, and teaching them the commandments which Jesus had taught them. In this vital period of the history of Christianity, the church did not fail to understand that if mature Christians are to be developed, they must be taught. Luke paints a beautiful picture of this early concept of making disciples in the second chapter of Acts. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Dr. McDowell comments about this experience, and I quote, "By this four-faceted process of sharing, the church was assimilating these new converts to its own distinctive quality of life and was bringing them to maturity in Christian character. This was as truly evangelism as was the preaching of Peter," which leads us to say that preaching and teaching are inseparable and that New Testament evangelism is incomplete without both, unquote. As the early Christian fellowships were formed, in Christo Paideia became an integral part of their activities. Classes for catechumens became a regular part of their work. To be a disciple of Christ really meant to be a learner. In the Synod of Elvira in AD 305, a regulation was established requiring every new Christian convert to spend a minimum of 2 years in a catechumenal class before baptism. Furthermore, courses of instruction were developed that were worthy of the best efforts on the parts of these learners. At first, small teaching manuals like the Didache were used. But by the fourth century, serious courses in systematic theology were prepared for this purpose. The Catecheses of Cyril of Jerusalem and the De Catechizandis Rutibus of Augustine afford us insight into the nature of these materials. In addition, the church took seriously her responsibility to admonish the parents of these fellowships to teach their children. For example, in the apostolic constitutions are these words, and I quote, "He therefore that neglects to admonish and instruct his own son hates his own child. Do therefore teach your children the word of the Lord. Bring them under with cutting stripes, and make them subject from their infancy, teaching them the Holy Scriptures, and delivering to them every sacred writing." The same kind of concern was demonstrated by the leaders of the Reformation. Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, Knox, and others taught, wrote and exhorted their fellows to instruct the people in the Word of God. Catechisms were written to give guidance to instruction in Christian doctrine, and parents were admonished to teach their children. In the modern period, Protestant churches have taken the responsibility of teaching seriously, but the approach, chiefly through the Sunday school, represents something of a paradox. On the one hand, the Sunday school movement has been a strong force affecting all Protestant denominations in many ways. It has been the means of reaching large numbers of people with a kind of religious instruction. On the other hand, this movement has tended to relieve the local church of its responsibility for Christian teaching. The Sunday school movement had its origin outside the church and was advanced as a separate movement under the direction of an interdenominational, international organization. In recent years, it has been incorporated into the lives of most Protestant churches, but it still receives its directives from a source outside the local church. This approach to the teaching ministry of the church has resulted in the development of some serious weaknesses, such as the neglect of religious instruction in the home, little or very superficial instruction of catechumens, and the enlistment of teachers who have practically no theological education. The second point, the minister, of necessity, has a teaching responsibility. In contemporary Protestant churches, there seems to have developed an unholy separation between teaching and preaching. This is contradictory to our Protestant tradition. Wilhelm Pauk writes in a discussion of the ministry in the time of the Continental Reformation these words, I quote, "Nothing is more characteristic of Protestantism than the importance it attaches to preaching." And a few paragraphs later, he amplifies what he means. I quote again, "It was the goal of the reformers of the early Protestant ministry to inculcate right Christian teaching and pure doctrine in the minds of men. This is why, as preachers, they were teachers." When the Visitations disclosed that the chief trouble of the evangelical churches was the ignorance of the common people, steps were taken to use the services for the purpose of instruction. Unquote. We need to take a long, hard look at what was meant by preaching the word in the Reformation. Luther described the practice at Wittenberg as follows. On Sunday, there were three services. At the early morning service, at 5 or 6 o'clock, there was a sermon on the epistle of the day. The main service at 8 or 9 o'clock, the minister preached on the gospel of the day. The sermon at the vesper service of the afternoon was based on the Old Testament. Monday and Tuesday were the days of the catechism, and on each of these days, the sermon was devoted to an exposition of parts of the catechism, the Decalogue, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, or the sacraments. The early morning service on Wednesday was centered on the Gospel of Matthew. On Thursday and Friday, the epistles were expounded. On Saturday, a late afternoon vesper service was held, and the Gospel of John traditionally furnished the text of the sermon. This is slightly different from the modern minister's preaching schedule. Of course, conditions have changed. Ours is a world of books, of radio, of television, of general education, and of the Reader's Digest. Because our people are so well exposed from these and other sources, it may be said that they do not need as much religious instruction by the ministers. But it was an accepted fact during the Reformation that all people needed religious instruction. Melanchthon once told one of his classes at a visitation examination that he had asked a minister who had formerly been a monk whether he taught his people the Decalogue, and that this minister answered, "Sir, I have not yet been able to get that book." Most of us have the book, but I'm not sure that very many of us have taught it. The modern minister may know more than the Reformation minister, but it cannot be substantiated that he's taught the people more or that the people know more about their Christian faith. If we could be sure that those who are soon to be graduated from this seminary and others had the concept of preaching of the Reformers, or that this ungodly separation between teaching and preaching were banished forever, no further words would need to be said on this subject. Are we to suffer through another generation of ministers who are burdened down with the weight of delivering one or two psychological devotionals on Sunday, who are offended at being asked to teach one course in the Bible each January, and who divide themselves into two competitive groups, one preachers and one educators? I'm glad to say that there is an increasing number of ministers who are seeking to overcome the abominable illiteracy of the man in the pew, and who are searching for ways to preach and teach the word. They are growing dissatisfied with a 20-minute opportunity and are extending their ministries through long hours of teaching. I'm glad to say that there are more and more ministers of religious education who are seeking a theological education and are beginning to think of themselves as teaching ministers. Unfortunately, the number in these two groups is yet small, and they often go unrecognized because they are not able to expand the institution quite as rapidly by this means. They must continually work against the current image, that of the organization man. But doesn't it seem logical that if organization and promotion were the two most important tasks for the contemporary minister, it would be far better for him to be educated in a school of business administration rather than a theological seminary? In the last place, may I say, the teaching ministry is essentially a theological task. If we take our cues from Matthew or Acts, the commission to teach the commandments of Jesus and the practice of continuing in the apostles' teaching are undeniably theological. If the teaching ministry of the church has anything to do with communicating the gospel, sharing the faith, helping persons to develop a more mature concept of God, guiding persons in growth in Christian discipleship, or accomplishing any other part of the work of the body of Christ, it is a theological task. R.C. Miller of Yale was right when he identified the clue to Christian education as the recovery of a relevant theology. J. Stanley Glenn was right when he argued for a unity of preaching and teaching in the church. James Smart was right when he placed Christian education within the theological family of the church. It is incredible that the educational work of the church should ever have been considered something other than a theological task. There is no time for further statements except to point out one or two implications of this point of view. One, it is not a question of whether or not one who teaches in the church is a theologian or not. It is a question of what kind of theology he will teach. Begin with the immature concepts of God in the minds of your adults today and work backward through the years, and you will discover that they were taught these by the teachers of the church. There's a very great need, in the second place, to transform churches into centers where it is possible for genuine theological study to take place. It has been said that the church is the only place where man cannot ask the important questions of his life. The need today is not for more specialized technicians in the church, but for more ministers who are able and willing to become involved in theological education. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention said to our faculty in a recent conference that one cause for our theological problems today is that we are trying to present too many advanced theological concepts to our people in too rapid a fashion. That what we need to do is to present these matters more slowly in smaller, and I quote, driblets, unquote. Well, he's right in one sense. It's very poor teaching to impose on the learner in one lesson all that we have learned in many years of study. But where do the people learn theology? How can it be that the things which have been taught in our seminaries for a generation, when they are put into the printed page, as was the case of a recent Broadman publication, that the hue and cry goes up, that's dangerous teaching. It's too far advanced. He should not have used that word. That borders on heresy. How could it be that hundreds of good ministers have received degrees where I am standing, have studied in these classrooms, have been informed by these teachers, and yet the people remain illiterate? If we believe that the teaching ministry is essential to the church and is essentially a theological task, who can do the teaching? Only those who have studied theology. Is it asking too much of you to teach to your people what you have learned here, to pour yourselves out in the name of Jesus Christ, that others may have an understanding of this same faith? If you can become teaching ministers, it will be a great day for the kingdom. And there may be some who will say about you, we know you are a teacher come from God. Let us pray. Almighty Father, grant to us wisdom and understanding and inspiration that we may be the means by which the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, may do his work in this world. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.